We're just moving over the halfway point in our sixth sermon series within a series. That's the way to put it. Digging into Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Obviously, we've covered some weighty topics, some important doctrine already so far. We've thought about election, predestination, and adoption. And these have all served to ground us in a far deeper understanding, a proper understanding of our salvation in Christ. They've highlighted God's sovereignty in salvation, showing us that God the Father chose and predestined his people, and did this before the foundation of the world, and he did it according to the purpose of his will. And they've also highlighted the reality of our new relationship with God in Christ, that he's now our loving Heavenly Father, and we are now his beloved children. This is this unalterable reality. It only moves towards full realization, an eternity future where we'll live forever in the very presence of Almighty God. And this is such a powerful truth for us to know. And when we've run our race here on earth, when we've finished the time that God's ordained for us to be here, we will live with him forever and ever. Every moment, growing to deeper relational intimacy with God our Father, without end. Unending joy, absolute peace, absolute security, absolute purity and holiness in the presence of God our Father. This morning we're going to discuss in great detail our redemption. We'll think about what redemption actually is. What does it entail? And what did God actually do in time and space to bring it about on our behalf? So let's turn together and look at God's word this morning. Please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians. This morning we'll be looking together at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through to verse 10. This is what it says, Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Fittingly, this portion in verses 7 through 10 begins again with this key phrase, in him, in Christ. It immediately refers back to the beloved of the previous verse. We've been redeemed through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace. We have redemption. This is present tense. This is our present and ongoing state in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, we are the redeemed. This stresses the present reality of our salvation in Christ. Right now, we have redemption in him. But what is redemption? What is redemption? Although the term redemption is well known and well used in Christian circles, it's also easily misunderstood. And this is because when we speak about redemption in the biblical sense, it actually requires a lot in terms of biblical understanding. It comes under the umbrella of the doctrine of atonement, this doctrine which lays out exactly how it is that we're saved, that Jesus has brought reconciliation between God and humanity. And it also stands alongside and intersects with many other biblical doctrines. Things such as ransom, propitiation, expiation, penal substitution, reconciliation, and many others. So rightly understanding our redemption in Christ also requires an in-depth understanding of our previous state before salvation, as sinners, utterly depraved, entirely incapable of saving ourselves, dead in our sin. And this needs to be partnered with an in-depth understanding of our current state in Christ as the redeemed, made alive to God together with Christ, holy in Him, set free to live a life of righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope this brief summation gives you clarity on just how important and complex this biblical teaching on redemption actually is. So to think about it, the Greek word in our text this morning, which we translate as redemption, means a release effected by the payment of ransom, or literally, buying back from. In the biblical sense, this means redemption or deliverance effected through the death of Christ from the retributive wrath of the Holy God and the merited penalty of our sin. This is a huge concept to wrap our heads around. We're going to think about this thoroughly this morning because it's easy to just nod our heads and agree with things as believers, but when it comes to actually breaking them down and understanding exactly what they mean, we can easily start to veer away from the truth of God's word. And so the word redemption, it means a release effected by payment of ransom, or literally buying back from. I want us to stop and think here for a little while. In our redemption in Christ, a ransom was paid. The most important question we need to answer and understand is exactly who this ransom was paid to. So we'll orient our thinking a little bit and then we'll seek to answer this from Scripture. If we talk about redemption, it presupposes slavery. It presupposes an undesirable position and predicament. The human condition, which is true of every person since the fall, is one of bondage to sin and also corruption from death. Having the inherent sinful nature alive and kicking within us, we're all born slaves to sin. We're all destined to death. We're all children of God's wrath. We're in an undesirable position, and we're in a serious and deadly predicament. We need to be set free. So many try to set themselves free. Many try to get themselves out. They fill their lives with good deeds, make themselves appear better outwardly. Yet nonetheless, this internal bent toward God-forsaking self-glorification and self-gratification continues to show itself in their lives day in and day out. And we can't set ourselves free. At best, in our sin, we exchange one Godward rebellion for another. We cannot set ourselves free from our state of sin. Ephesians 2 aptly tells us that we are dead in sin. We need to be made alive, but we can't do this ourselves. The Father's plan to adopt us into His family could only be accomplished through another. We know this from what the book of Romans tells us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also tells us elsewhere that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. We also learn in Romans that the wages of sin is death. This is our predicament as humanity. This is our state. We cannot set ourselves free. The psalmist captures this powerfully in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, saying, "Truly no man can ransom another or give God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So we need outside intervention. Nobody can save themselves, nor can any of us rescue someone else, because we're all sinners. We're all in the same predicament. We all need to be saved. We all need to be delivered. And there's a payment required to God, but we are all morally bankrupt before Him. We're all guilty. We're all unworthy to enter His presence, unable to give Him the price for our lives. So when we realize this, it ought to cause great humility to rise up within us, because for any of us who are saved, we're not saved by any righteousness of our own. We're not better than anyone else. And it should also cause us to have great compassion toward others, because those who aren't in Christ need to be set free. They also need redemption. And this redemption is only in Jesus. This is why we need to proclaim the gospel, the good news, the way that God has brought salvation to humanity. And we know Jesus is the only one who can redeem us, because that's why He came to earth. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the Son of Man, He came to give His life as a ransom for many. But to whom was His life given as a ransom? Exactly who was this ransom paid to? Remember that this is the main question we need to answer. The main question we need to answer and understand. It's not uncommon for people to say that the answer to this question is Satan, the devil. We know from Scripture that Satan's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And he's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, verse 2. And we know that he is the great enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. However, we also know that he's still subservient to the sovereign Lord. He can't do anything without the permission of Almighty God. We get insight into this in the book of Job. So with all of this in mind, then, we need to be careful when we speak of ransom, because it's easy for us to credit too much power to the enemy and to rob away glory from God. In fact, Scripture is very clear that Christ's death wasn't to pay a ransom to the devil, but rather it was to destroy him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that is Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We also read a good summation of our redemption in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Colossians 2, 13 to 15, where Paul says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that is with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by the cancelling of the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so it's clear from Scripture that the ransom of Christ's blood wasn't paid to Satan. It wasn't paid to the devil. And so then, to whom was it paid? And the answer is, according to Scripture, to God the Father. As sinners, we're under the wrath of God. We're children of wrath, the Bible says, deserving of death. under the just and righteous punishment of the holy God of the universe. And thus a ransom must be paid to him in order to set us free. Romans chapter 5 verse 9 encourages us that this has been done for us who are in Christ. Romans 5 verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I'll read that again for us. Romans 5 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And we also see this truth emphasized in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. Paul writes in this passage, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Christ is the mediator between God and men. He isn't the mediator between men and the devil. He isn't the mediator between God and the devil. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. Because this is where the enmity is, between God and men. Ever since the original sin in the Garden of Eden, we're all separated from God. We're all expelled from his holy presence. We're all unable to draw near to him because of our state as sinners. This is the condition we need to be redeemed from. We need to be ransomed from. And this is where we need restoration and reconciliation. And so Jesus pays the ransom for our sin with his own life. Life for life. Sacrificially dying for our sin. Condemned in our place at the cross of Calvary. But how can Jesus do this? Why is he fit to suffer God's wrath in our place? Because he is holy. Because he's like us in every respect, except without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 say, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And thus Jesus makes atonement for our sin through his shed blood, by giving up his life in our place. He suffers the wrath of God that we deserve. And Paul really nails this home in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He writes, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus himself is our ransom. He pays the penalty for our sin to the holy God. And he does this so that us sinners who believe in him are set free from sin and death, that we're made holy and righteous unto God. And Paul sums up our new state in Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, that is God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. We're made alive together with Christ. In Christ, we're now dead to sin and alive to God. We're now God's children forevermore. This is how God brought about our redemption, through the sacrifice of his only Son, Jesus, in our place. This is how God brought about our forgiveness, how our debt was paid, and paid in full. Our redemption is costly. It costs the life of God's own Son. You might be thinking, why was a ransom even necessary? Now, if God is God, then why can't he just forgive sin? But this is an impossibility. The eternal and unchangeable God cannot subvert his perfect character. Now, just because it suits our needs. He would actually cease to be any definition of God if he were to do so. How could he be trusted if he just arbitrarily changed every now and then because of the pragmatics of the moment? Where would the changes end? If he changed once, then why couldn't he just do it again? No, rather, because his character can be trusted, he couldn't just look away from sin without satisfying his justice properly. And this could only happen through a perfect man, the God-man, Jesus. Because every other human is broken in Adam, we needed another to live the life that we could never live. We needed another to be our substitute, to make the payment that was totally sufficient to meet our needs, and right where we needed it most. And thus, God sent his only Son, perfectly holy and righteous, to redeem us from our sin and from his wrath, and to reconcile us to himself. Now, as we come to understand this truth, that our ransom was paid to God through the precious blood of Christ, we then see that this forgiveness that we've received, according to the riches of God's grace, isn't some sweeping under the rug of our trespasses and sins. God doesn't pretend that they never happen. God is a just God. In the gospel, we see that God the Father extends forgiveness to us on the basis of the shed blood of his one and only Son. The full measure of God's wrath toward us in our sin has been poured out upon Jesus in our place. God's wrath toward us in our sin has been appeased. It's been satisfied in the death of Christ. This is the definition of propitiation, a big word that'll be mentioned in a quote I'm going to share soon. So keep this definition in mind. Propitiation means that God's wrath toward us in our sin has been appeased. It has been satisfied in the death of Christ. And also, God's justice has been upheld with regard to the debt we owed in our sin. This debt that we could never pay ourselves. This debt has been paid. It's been paid in full through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's communicating when he says that we have forgiveness through Christ's blood. He means through his death, through the sacrifice of his life in our place. This is the significance of Paul's mention of Christ's shed blood. It's not that the literal, physical blood of Christ itself redeemed us, but rather it's the sacrifice of his life in our place. Blood represents the life. This is why the book of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. This teaching in Hebrews is united in testimony with both Older and Newer Testaments. As we know from the book of Leviticus, in chapter 17, verse 11, we were taught that atonement for our souls is made through the blood, because the life is in the blood. And so Christ gave his life for us as a ransom, to deliver us from God's wrath, and to bring us forgiveness with God, and thereby reconciling us lost sinners into a restored relationship with God. Jared Wilson sums this up very well when he says, "Jesus' death redeems souls from sin and its punishment. And at the cross, the devil isn't paid, but rather put to open shame. He's not satisfied, but defeated. At the cross, the sinless Jesus has taken the punishment owed by God the Father to the sinful rebels against his holiness. The wrath of God has been satisfied at the cross of Christ. It's God the Father who, in holy love, sends his Son to make the payment that removes his holy wrath from the children of God. The Father has been propitiated. Similarly then, Christ has paid the ransom to the only one who truly holds life and death in his hands, God himself. So, in the beautiful irony of the gospel, we are effectively saved from God, by God. The ransom now paid, we've been delivered from the domain of sin and death into perfect union with the Son of God, in whom there is therefore now no condemnation. As the song goes, now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. This is what God has done for us in Christ at the cross. But then the reality as well that we sing forth in that song, our present reality. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. This is what's true of you if you're in Christ this morning. You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses. And this is a reason to rejoice. The debt you owed to God has been paid. Your life, your very soul, has been ransomed through the sacrificial death of Jesus in your place. God has ransomed you from himself and for himself. What a remarkable truth that it is. What an amazing God that we have. But if you're not in Christ, if you haven't yet trusted in him, then you're still in your slavery to sin. You're still under the wrath of God. And if that's you, won't you trust in him today? Won't you trust in him as your Redeemer? You're in a serious predicament, just as I was. You need a Redeemer, just as I did. But there is a Redeemer. His name is Jesus, and he came and gave his life for your redemption. Won't you trust in him? And so it's true that redemption is costly, and yet it's also freeing. This is where we need clarity in our day and age. It's easy to speak of or to sing of the freedom that we now have in Christ as believers, as children of the living God. But what does this mean? What does it actually mean that we now have freedom in Christ? In our individualistic, postmodern, post-Christian society, we're constantly bombarded with a definition and image of freedom, which is a grave misunderstanding. In our world today, freedom is taken to mean the absence of responsibility, freedom from outside rules and restrictions, the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want. This is what the vast majority of people in our Western society mean when they speak about freedom. And we know that it isn't just talk. People desire this freedom in greater and greater measure, and thus they seek to live it out in their daily lives. It's no wonder that we're seeing the disastrous effects of this definition of freedom lived out. A society rife with broken marriages and families, children being murdered in the womb, people seeking to defy their inherent biology, people seeking the right to determine the way and time and place that they are going to die. We could go on and on. But the point is that in our culture, freedom is packaged as the ability to say and do whatever we want, whenever we want, even if it demeans or destroys everybody else around us. And if anyone dare question someone on their choices or suggest that they could be wrong, then such people are seen as parasites of freedom, and should, in the eyes of the wider societal majority, justifiably be opposed at all costs. If you question somebody's way of life, who are you to do that? We're free. We're free to live however we want. That works for you. That's your definition, but this is how I live. It's the society's view of freedom. But this isn't the definition or image of freedom that the Bible teaches. This isn't the freedom that we're told we now have in Christ as God's children. Biblically speaking, freedom isn't freedom from any and every responsibility, because that's chaos. Rather, true life-giving freedom is freedom to something. Yes, biblically there is freedom from. Now, in Christ we're set free from the law of sin and death. We're set free from our life of slavery to sin. We're set free from the rightful penalty for our sin, the holy wrath of God, which we all deserve and were destined to receive eternally in hell. And so there is freedom from. Because of our redemption we've received in Christ, we're set free from these things, and praise the Lord that we are. However, we're also set free to be slaves of righteousness, to be slaves of Christ. Christ has purchased us with his shed blood. We belong to him in a unique and precious way. His sacrifice has both released us from the grip of sin and death and set us free to worship God and to enjoy him forever. We're set free to worship God, to live for him in righteousness and in holiness. And we're empowered to do this through the Spirit of Sonship, through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, which we discussed last week. So you see, true freedom isn't found when each person does what's right in their own eyes, but rather when we come to find ultimate satisfaction in God himself. When we instead live for God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Brian Laritz puts this powerfully when he says this. And hear this, he puts it quite amazingly. And it kind of challenges, I guess, how people view Christianity. But what Christianity really is, what this life with God really is. This is what Brian Laritz says. Redemption isn't for our restriction, but for our joy. Christ didn't die for our duty, but for our delight. I have been set free, but this freedom isn't an unfettered pursuit of my desires, for that's slavery all over again. It's the joyful mission of bringing God pleasure because he has liberated and set me free. This is the reality of the Christian life. And we've been set free to live unto God, to delight in him, to rejoice in him, and to live a life of flourishing, a life of love and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're set free to truly enjoy our days on earth. Not because everything's going to be a bunch of roses. God doesn't promise that. In fact, if anything, he warns that if we're his disciples, we'll be hated, we'll be persecuted, we will suffer, we will have trouble. But because we're in Jesus, because we've been redeemed through Christ's blood, we can overcome evil with good. We can overcome hatred with love. We can pray for those who persecute us. We can rejoice in our sufferings. And we can take heart in our troubles because our Redeemer has overcome the world. He has set us free from sin and death. He has brought us back for himself. He has delivered us. And he is going to bring us to be with him for all of eternity when our time on earth is done. In Christ, brothers and sisters, we have a greater reality than just what we see with our physical eyes and experience with our physical bodies. We have the unfailing promise of Almighty God. We have the incomparable joy of present freedom to live for God and to enjoy Him. And we have the eternal hope of our redeemed future. We have this secured forever by the eternal purpose of God and through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And so this is our redemption in Christ. Let us live it out with full vigor. Let us drink from the never-ending delight of knowing our God and Father, and from living for Him with every last breath. Let me pray for us.